Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. A fair amount of our message this morning will be from Psalm 92, which we read a little bit earlier, but we will have a couple of things to say before we get to Psalm 92. So we begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. And our subject today, the powerful impact of the words, thank you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so very much. We say thank you, and we mean thank you. We thank you for all that you are and all that you have done for us. So much you have done for us. So worthy you are to be praised and to be thanked. Help us to understand a little bit more how important it is for us to express our thankfulness to you. Help us in this study of your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In this verse of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, God tells us that we are to be thankful always for everything. He says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Seems like a simple enough thing. No matter what happens, no matter what we have, no matter what we have been able to do, say thank you to God. But I believe that there's more power in those words than simply the saying of them. In this respect, I believe that when we say thank you to God, we are declaring that victory has been given us. Something has already been accomplished. A need has been fulfilled. A goal has been achieved. A job has been finished. These things are already done. And that is why we say thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Notice that the triumphing in Christ is connected to our duty to thank God. Thanking God is an acknowledgement of and a declaring of the triumph that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, to be unthankful is a defeatist attitude. No matter how much you are given, it's just not enough. No matter what someone does for you, you're just not satisfied. This characteristic is identified in those who in the latter days are anything but spiritual. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I believe, describes the characteristics of the church in the latter days. And here there are people in verse 2 of that passage that are unthankful. And in verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We want to be those who are victorious, triumphant in Christ. And when we realize we are, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been granted victory in the Lord Jesus. We are triumphant in him each and every day, every moment of every day. We have the privilege of testifying to that and declaring that victory simply by saying to God on a regular basis, thank you. So let's see if we can understand the powerful impact of the words, thank you. We have to talk about this great victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you go to Colossians chapter 1, please? Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father. I want to emphasize here for a moment that the thanksgiving should be directed to God the Father. It says, giving thanks unto the Father. Say thank you to God the Father, verse 12, which hath made us meet. Just a notation on the word which. A lot of people want to change the word which in Scripture to who. Who hath made us meet? But here is the reason why which is the correct word. If I go into a room and there are three people there and something is out of place, I would say to the three people, which one of you messed this up? That's a correct usage of the word which. I want to know which one. That's the way in which this word is used here. Which one of the Godhead is the one that made us meet? It is God the Father which made us meet, verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, by his making us meet, he arranged it so that we would be able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance that God the Father arranged before he created the world was salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you would just hold your place here for a moment and glance briefly at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is God the Father who chose us in God the Son. He did this before he created anything. God the Father set the policy in motion before creation that made it possible for us to be participants in the inheritance. That is, before creation, we became meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints because of God the Father's decision to include us who would choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. Those of us who choose to believe are able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And what is that inheritance of the saints in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1? It is that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. And we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translated means to be transferred, to move from one place to another. We have been moved out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God the Father's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means of this in verse 14 is that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We were bought with a price. Jesus Christ purchased us from the power of darkness with his blood. And the equivalent of that in verse 14 is that we have been given forgiveness of sins, total and complete justification, forgiven so completely that God has actually declared us to be righteous based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our victory. In that victory, there was a defeat. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 3, the devil in the form of a servant approached Adam and Eve, actually approached Eve, and Adam was listening in. He knew what was going on. And the devil asked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether they could eat it or not. When Eve said that we're not supposed to eat of that tree or we would die, remember what Satan said? You shall not surely die. But in fact, that's exactly what he wanted to happen. He wanted mankind to die. And that's, of course, what did happen. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 14 and 15. It tells us here in these verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 14 and 15, that the devil has the power of death. He has the power of death in this sense. He had the ability to convince Adam and Eve to do something that resulted in their death. This is how he has the power of death. He has the ability, the wherewithal to convince people to focus on death. He has convinced mankind to kill babies by the millions in the womb. He convinces many people that by dying, you can solve all of your problems. There are many ways in which we live in a culture of death today because the devil convinces man that death is a good thing, but it's not a good thing. And so it says here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he that is the Lord Jesus Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that in our great victory of being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Christ did for us, there was this great defeat of the devil. Just as was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And so God the Father delivered us from death through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57 it says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, when we say thank you to God, we are declaring, we are acknowledging that victory. We ought to say thank you to God, the Father, because of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Every day of your life, you're a victor. You're a winner. You triumph. Death has no power over you. There is no reason to be afraid of death when any one of us face death's door, what's on the other side of it for those of us who are in Christ? The amazing glories of heaven. I was just reflecting upon that last night. What's that going to be like? I mean, we know some description of heaven in Scripture, but the words that we humans can relate to must pale in insignificance compared to the real thing. We just can't imagine how amazing it's going to be to step into heaven. That's what we all have to look forward to. We ought to say thank you to God because every day of our lives we are triumphant in Christ. And we ought to say thank you to God the Father for making us meet to receive salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It was God the Father's plan from the very beginning that for all of us who would receive Jesus Christ, believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate us and give us new life. We ought to thank God every day of our lives for that. And we ought to say thank you to God the Father, who will continue to make us glad by the work of his hands. And it's at this point we're going to go to Psalm 92. Would you go there, please? Psalm 92, and we begin at the beginning of the psalm. We ought to say thank you to God, the Father, who will continue to make us glad with the work of his hands. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Notice how that connects with the thoughts we had in the New Testament, that he causes us to triumph in Christ in everything. But notice at the end of verse 4, I will triumph in the works of thy hands. And the phrase, I will triumph, is given to us in such a way to indicate that he's not finished blessing us yet. Not only have I triumphed because of God's work, but I will continue to triumph because of God's continuing work in me. I will triumph, as God is not finished blessing me yet. Now, brutish men and foolish men do not understand this. Verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. In other words, it's really difficult to process everything that God has done and all of his thoughts. His thoughts are very deep. Comprehension is difficult when it comes to the thoughts of God. And brutish men don't get it at all. This goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Remember that statement? Well, here's this brutish man. A brutish man, here are the words that the dictionary gives for this term, brutish man. The Hebrew dictionary gives these words as definitions for brutish: ignorant, uncivilized, and stupid. That's how the Hebrew dictionary defines brutish man. And fools, neither doth a fool understand this. A fool is a person who has no time for knowledge. He's the person who says to you, don't bother me with the facts. Not interested. These people really can't connect with the thoughts of God. Primarily because they don't want to. And so there are some serious consequences they will face. Verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. If you don't care about God, God will take care of you in judgment. But then we come to verse 10. For the one who in verse 1 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Verse 10 says, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. Now, I'm going to go a little wacky on you. Have you heard that there's no such thing as a unicorn? Then why does the Bible refer to it 9 times? The Hebrew word, the Hebrews called it Ra'am. The Greeks translated it monokeros. Mono, one. Keros, horn. The English then followed that with unicorn. One horn. Corn in old English from the Latin. Unicorn, one horn. Was there ever such an animal? Well, a man by the name Ctesias was a Greek physician and historian who lived more than 400 years before Christ. He was not actually an obscure individual. He was the personal physician to Artaxerxes II, who was the grandson of the Artaxerxes of the book of Ezra. I would say he's a pretty prominent individual in history. And this is what he wrote, his words, preserved from 400 years before Christ. There are in India certain wild asses which are as large as horses and even larger. Their bodies are white, their heads dark red, and their eyes dark blue. They have a horn in the middle of the forehead that is 1 cubit, about 1.5 feet in length. The base of this horn is pure white. The upper part is sharp and of a vivid crimson, and the middle portion is black. Now, he described it as an actual animal. Sounds fascinating, doesn't it? But there are other descriptions of unicorns by other prominent people. Ever hear of Aristotle? He described unicorns, Pliny the Elder, and even, you've heard of this one, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar said that there are similar animals that could be found in the ancient and vast Hercynian forest of Germany. Interesting. The Bible refers to unicorns 9 times, and one of those times is here in this passage of Scripture. And I suggest if there wasn't such a thing as a unicorn, why would God use it as an illustration? Because the people, I mean, he wouldn't use a fairy tale to make a point. People must have been familiar with the animal in order for him to use it as an illustration. And what is the point of his saying, "My horn shall be exalted like the horn of a unicorn"? Well, the horn of the unicorn became the symbol of exaltation, of victory, of triumph. As the horn of the unicorn is prominently displayed so that everyone can see it and marvel at it. The psalmist says, "I am going to be victorious in such a way that my life will be on display for people to see the victory and triumph that I have in my God." He says, "I shall be anointed with fresh oil. My life will have a fragrance about it. And I will see my victory," he says in verse 11. "Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies." And in verse 11 he says, "I will hear my victory, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me." There will be verifiable evidence of our victory. We will see it. We will hear it. It will not be subjective and intangible, but it will be real. And so he says, here's an illustration of the benefits of our victory. Verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Doing a little research on palm trees, I discovered something very, very interesting. You know how your body, the cells in your body kind of die? You notice it when you have dry skin and it falls off. And they say every 7 years, every cell in your body is replaced. The old cells die off and the new cells come on. And plants are like that as well. Trees especially are like that. Except for the palm tree. The cells in a palm tree don't die and get replaced by other cells. The same cells keep living and living and living for the life of the tree. Isn't that amazing? We will flourish like the palm tree, whose cells don't die off like all the other trees, but just keep living and living and living. And then as far as the cedar tree is concerned, cedar trees, the Lebanon cedar trees, the cedar trees that grew in much larger numbers in biblical times in Lebanon. They grew as tall as 100 feet and as wide as 80 feet. The branches would stick way out. The trunk could grow as much as 46 feet around. That would be a 15-foot diameter. And they could live for 300 to 1,000 years. But it was the preferred wood for Israel's temple because, number one, it is beautiful wood. Number two, it puts off a wonderful fragrance. Number three, it repels all insects, including termites. And number four, it doesn't warp. This is not interesting. It's a beautiful wood with a wonderful fragrance that is resistant to influences that could cause deterioration. And so, in verse 13 of our psalm, he says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Like palm trees whose cells don't die, like cedar trees who are resistant to the influences of deterioration and have a wonderful fragrance and a beauty about them. We who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And verse 14, even in old age, we will bring forth fruit. And perpetually, might I say, we will be fat and flourishing. The effect of saying thank you is evidenced in combining verse 1 and verse 15 of this psalm. Verse 1 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Verse 15 says, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. When we say thank you, who hears us? I want to suggest to you that the devil hears us, and it really irritates him when we say thank you to God because it reminds him that he lost. And God hears it, and it brings him glory. And it shows to all who hear us say thank you that God is the source of everything good in our lives and that he is perfect in every way. God had something in mind when he said to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. I believe saying thank you to God not only gives praise to him, but also reminds us that God will take care of everything because he has already given us the victory and we triumph in Christ in everything, every day. We've already been blessed. We've already received a victory. We've already triumphed in Christ. And when we say thank you to God, we are declaring that we acknowledge victory is already ours. The need is already met. We've already been blessed. Will you make this commitment today? No matter how bleak things may look to you right now, or how uncertain things may seem for tomorrow, you will give thanks to God for the victories he has already given you. And rejoice in the promises of all the victories that are yet to come. Knowing that when you say thank you to God, you are declaring the victory God has already given through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say it out loud, you can say it in your heart, but every day of our lives, we ought to say it. Thank you, God. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say it from our hearts. Thank you. These are the words that you have given us to say. I trust, Lord, that the attitude of our heart is such that it makes these words have real substance to them. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can triumph in Him each and every day of our lives. Thank you for everything. Everything we have, everything we are able to be in Jesus Christ, and everything we have to look forward to because of the promises you've given us in your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.